we're going to continue our study, Genesis chapter number 12. So we've completed through Genesis chapter number 11. And we've come really to a pivot point in the book of Genesis, because everything up to chapter number 12 is really a different section. So when we began the study of Genesis last January now, what is this? We're in April, right? So it's been 16 months that we've been in Genesis, and in 16 months we've covered 11 chapters. But when we started the book of Genesis, I pointed out just a very high-level outline of the book of Genesis, where in the first 11 chapters you have the origin of the nations. And of course, you have more in the first 11 chapters. You have the creation of heaven and earth, the creation of all things. You have the creation of man, Adam and Eve, the fall in the garden, the rebellion of mankind, God's provision for sin. You have the wickedness of men in the earth and the sons of God coming down in the flood. And then after the flood, you have Noah and human government and Nimrod and Babel. But what we're getting to now is we're shifting away from the general story where we have so many years of history in 11 chapters, that now the focus of the scripture is going to go away from the beginning of all mankind, kind of everybody together, the origin of the nations and all of the nations being spread out. And now we're going to start to focus in on one man and ultimately one nation, the chosen nation. So we're going to shift away from the nations of the world, and we're going to key in on the chosen nation, which is, of course, the nation of Israel. In Genesis chapters number 12 through 50 all deal with Abraham. Well, Abraham or his seed, his descendants after him, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph. And so the calling out of this is really the beginning of the next part of the story. Because what you're going to find in now the book of Genesis is Abraham has Isaac, Jacob. Jacob has his 12 sons become the 12 tribes of Israel, with Joseph being one of them. They go down into Egypt, right, at a time, and then there's a famine, and then the family goes down into Israel. And then what's the next book in your Bible after Genesis? Genesis, Exodus. And in the book of Exodus, what we find is this seed line of Abraham, which went down into Egypt, is now going to come out of Egypt a great nation. And so really what we're talking about here when I say it's a pivot point is really from this point forward, the storyline changes. We're now not really looking at all of mankind, and we'll talk about why that is, but we're now specifically looking at Abraham. And from this point forward, I would also say that we need to key in and pay special attention to typology in Scripture, because we're going to start to see some parallels in Scripture. Typology in your Scripture is just basically when you have people, events, or places, or phrases that become a prefigure of other realities, such as Christ in the New Testament. And so now when we're starting to pick up the narrative in the storyline, we'll need to pay attention to some of those. Now, I'll just make reference to this one last time. In the first 11 chapters, we have the divine institutions, as they're called, or you have the issue of volition and marriage and family and the nations. And what we're going to see now is there's this privilege of choosing who you're going to serve, of having a volition to say, am I going to choose God? Having responsibility for your own decisions in life. You know, society today, they want to take away, nobody wants accountability and responsibility. Everything is always somebody else's fault, right? And if we can just find someone to blame, then that solves all of our problems. Well, that's obviously not true. From the very beginning, we've had volition. And when you think about the issue of responsibility, what is it? You know, you're able to respond able through your volition, responsibility. You know, you break it down and look at it that way. But people want to blame others. And we all make choices, and sometimes we make bad choices. And when we make bad choices, what should happen? We should be held accountable for our choices that we make. We should be held responsible. We're going to start to see people who have volition, people who use their will to make bad choices. Some of them are going to make good choices. Some of them are going to make bad choices. And if you're going to be making choices from your, you know, if you think about that in your own life, and we're going to see Abraham make some choices. We're going to see Lot make some choices. And, you know, you reap what you sow. And there's decisions that are to be made in this life. And there's some decisions that you'll make that you will suffer the consequences of for the rest of your life. And there's some decisions that people you know have made that you have to suffer the consequences of for the rest of your life. And so if you're making your choices for yourself or for self-gratification or for short-term pleasure, you're likely making the wrong choices. Now, our choices should be made out of love, because what is it that is true love? Love elevates others over than self. It's the greater love hath no man than this, that he lay down his life. Right? So he's laying down his life for someone else. Now, that type of criteria for choices is almost certainly to lead to good decision making, if you're making decisions out of love. Now, we've had the issue of marriage and the stability there, family and nationalism, and now we're going to see the nation of Israel come about. And so we'll have some interesting things going on there. Genesis chapter number 12, let's read a few verses and let's get into the text. Genesis chapter number 12, verse number 1. It says, "Now the Lord had said unto Abram, Get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee, and I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed." Now there's a lot going on there in those verses, right? There's so many different things that we could key in on. I want to show you something. If you get Acts chapter 7, obviously hold your place there in Genesis, as we'll keep coming back to it. But I'd like you to get Acts chapter number 7. Because over in Acts chapter 7, believe it or not, we have, who is it that is giving a speech or giving an account or giving a sermon? You know, we have somebody preaching over in Acts chapter 7. And we have, you know, a very good preacher in Acts chapter 7. And it's Stephen. And over what Stephen does in Acts chapter 7 is basically give an outline of Genesis. So I thought, wouldn't it be great if we just went over and we looked at what Stephen has to say as he's preaching through what happens here in Genesis about God calling Abraham. And you'll bear with me. Obviously, his name is Abram. And later, God changes his name to Abraham. Out of convenience, I'm going to say Abraham. So when you hear me saying that, obviously, there's a difference that comes at a later point in time, but out of convenience. Acts chapter 7, look at verse number 2. And he said, "Men, brethren, and fathers, hearken." Stephen is getting ready to get up. Now, keep in mind the boldness of Stephen here. He likely knows that if he tells the truth, there are going to be consequences. Help us to be bold, say the truth, you know. And you hear Joyce was mentioning, you know, if the opportunity presents itself, to have strength to do it. You know, because sometimes people may not like you, they may reject it. You know, you never know what the response is going to be. I think Stephen had a pretty good idea of what the response was going to be when he said the truth. But you know what? It didn't stop him. It didn't inhibit him from being bold in what he says. He says, "Men, brethren, and fathers, hearken. The God of glory," and boy, we could sit there for a little bit, but he says, "The God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he dwelt in Charan. And he said unto him, Get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and come into the land which I will show thee. Then came he out of the land of the Chaldeans and dwelt in Charan. And from thence, when his father was dead, he removed him into this land wherein ye now dwell. Now, we don't hear about God appearing to anyone else between Adam and Abraham. What it doesn't even say it back in Genesis, but what Stephen says here is that the God of glory appeared unto Abraham and said these things. So this appearing of the Lord is after he comes down and he checks out Babel, and after the dispersion of the nations and what happened at the Tower of Babel. Do you remember when we were talking about one of the issues at Babel, which happened before this, was the issue of idolatry and the idolatry that was going on? And then God spreads out the nations. So keep that in mind, because what God is saying here to Abram is that I want you to come out from that. That idolatry gets spread out. And so that's one point that I want you to understand, that God's appearing to Abraham and calling him out from the world system, from the idolatry that he finds himself in. But I think one of the points that we need to make very clear here is, well, first of all, understand that we are not Israel. We're a dispensational Bible church. We understand that the revelation of the mystery that was committed unto the Apostle Paul, that God has worked in different times with different groups, and through Israel, he had a specific outworking for his purposes upon the earth. Israel rejected their Messiah, and after rejecting their Messiah, God turned to the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 9 and said, I'm going to send you to the Gentiles. He told the 12 apostles not to go to the Gentiles. The 12 apostles were not preaching the gospel of the cross, the gospel of the grace of God, as Paul was. But the point being is that there's a false teaching out there today where people think that we're Israel and that we inherit Israel's promises, and they just make the whole Bible one. But I want to draw out a further separation here. And the further separation is that Abram was not one of the nations. What I mean by that is when we read the table of nations back in Genesis chapter number 10, and we find the nations that are divided, it was divided among Noah's sons. It was divided among Noah's grandsons. So obviously Abraham is a descendant of Peleg, as we read from the scripture. But they're divided among their tongues, you remember, into their nations. So they're divided up in Genesis chapter number 10. And when is it that God appears to Abraham to call him out of his father's land and from his kindred? Is it before or after that division? It's after. So God calls Abram out after. So Abram is not one of the nations. What we saw in chapter number 11 was part of Satan's strategies against the purposes and the promises of God. What Satan did is he comes in and he attacks volition and marriage in the garden, right? And he uses Eve's will against her and her volition, her ability to make a decision. And then he comes and Satan wants to attack the nations, and then in comes the idolatry. God wanted the earth to be filled, but Nimrod comes along and builds a city in rebellion against God. And now what we're going to see is God is going to call out a nation. Do you understand the difference that I'm trying to make? At the Tower of Babel, God dispersed the nations and the nations go out. And now God's going to choose a man from among the nations and make out of him a great nation. So there's a difference here. And one that really needs to be pointed out to understand the way that God works, or at least at the very minimum, if you don't see this, you don't see the power of God's working and the way that God goes about to accomplish his purposes. So Abram was not one of those gods. I'm sorry, Abram was not one of those nations. Israel was not one of the nations that was scattered. Israel was a nation that was formed by God himself. What does God say to Abram in verse number 12? Now the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country, come out of your country, come out of your nation, and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee. Notice what he says, and I will make of thee a great nation. So what God says is, Abram, I'm going to make you a nation. And when Abram comes along and he needs a seed, how is the seed brought about? How does Isaac come about? It doesn't come about by man's doing. It comes about by God's doing. And when our salvation is to be brought about, how is our salvation to be brought about? It doesn't come about by man's doing, not of works, lest any man should boast. And if Abraham were to bring about the nation of Israel himself, what would Abraham had room to do? Boast. And when God brought Israel up out of Egypt and came away from Pharaoh, if it was because of Israel's might, what would Israel have had room to do? Boast. And when Israel comes to the land and they see the giants in the land and there was no way for them to go into the land, if Israel was the one who would have conquered those armies by themselves, what would Israel have done? I can have this land myself. We did it. We don't need you, God. All along the way, God is the one who's performing it. And we see that in our own salvation today. Now, Israel was the primary nation that God has worked with. If you look at Deuteronomy chapter number 7, Deuteronomy chapter number 7. Now, over in Amos, he says, you only have I known of all of the families of the earth. God is to say that, salvation in the old, to say that salvation does not come through God's people in the Old Testament, as if any man could have been saved in time past just by, Tom's teaching on Sunday mornings about salvation in the Old Testament, as if some Gentile in the time past somehow knew about the cross and that they're just looking forward to the cross and salvation. That's not the case. God was working through a people. Israel alone was who he knew. And by the way, if Israel was the only family that God knew, to whom much is given, much is required. What advantage then haveth the Jew? Well, chiefly because unto them was committed the oracles of God. And if you had God's word and you were the ones who were bearing God's word, what responsibility does that put on your plate? Do you think that gives you the right to sit back and just sit in your recliner in your easy chair and think then that somebody else is going to go out and be the blessing unto the world? I mean, just because we're saved by grace through faith doesn't mean that we don't have some responsibilities, that we don't have the good news to preach. As ambassadors of Jesus Christ, I don't know any ambassadors that are appointed just to sit back in a utility closet or in the broom closet. Ambassadors go out and preach a message. They communicate information. They communicate truth to other people. Now, Deuteronomy chapter number 7, look it with me in verse number 6. We're talking about the nation of Israel here, and it says in verse number 6, "For thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself, above all people that are upon the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love upon you, nor choose you, because ye were more in number than any people, for ye were the fewest of all people." I mean, just a few things to point out there. Obviously, that God chose the nation of Israel to be special. But when he chose the nation of Israel, how did he choose David? Did he come down and choose David's brother who looked the strongest, had the most muscle mass on his body, had, beautiful hair, good complexion? Or did he choose the little ruddy kid to accomplish his purposes? He chose the ruddy one. And then he comes over and he looks at who am I going to pull out to make a nation out of? I want to choose the weakest person possible to make a nation, so that way when all the people of the world stand and look at the conduit of my blessing to all the families of the earth, they will say truly that this is God's doing. So he says, I chose you, Israel, because you were the fewest of all the people. Now, you don't find God writing that about any other nation. You don't find God writing that I've chosen you to do something. But you know who you do read about God choosing? You read about God choosing the Apostle Paul to go unto the Gentiles with the gospel of the grace of God. you have I chosen to go and do this. So in time past, he didn't work with any other nation that way. I hope you understand that. And that nation, the nation of Israel, was to demonstrate to all the other nations of the world what it was like to have the Lord their God as their God. In Deuteronomy chapter number 4, if you just turn back a few pages, they were to be able to look, the world was to be able to look at Israel and say, wow, look at that. I'm envious. I wish I had God as my God. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 6, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. It'd help if I got the page. I'm reading from my notes there. But if you look down at the end of verse number 6, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what nation is there so great who hath God so nigh unto them as the Lord our God is in all things that we call upon him for? And what nation is there so great that hath statutes and judgment so righteous as all this law which I set before you this day? What nation is there so great? Why were they great? Were they great because they were mighty? Were they great because they were strong in the flesh? They were great because they had the Lord, their God, as their God, giving them righteous judgments because they were standing in truth. Can you imagine what it would be like in the world today, in a world filled with darkness, if the United States of America were to take God's principles and to stand upon that and enact righteous judgments and righteous laws and to show what it would be like if we were a righteous people? Yeah, it'd be a light, and it would have an impact on the world. And other people would say, I want to be a part of that. Now, of course, you would have the ones who were always going to hate God and fight against it. But you have certain people in the middle ground, you know, who, you know, have you heard of anybody giving a testimony where they said, hey, I saw another Christian and I knew they were different. I wanted what they had. They had peace. They had comfort. When tribulations came, they carried themselves different. That was how Israel was supposed to be. Now, he doesn't, the way that he acted with Israel, he didn't act with any other nation. He was to be their God. He makes a covenant with Abraham, as we're going to see. And then he erects this middle wall of partition where the only way that you could come unto God is through his people or to bless his people. And so there's a difference that's made. Now, I'm kind of walking through a bit of an overview here, so I'm hitting some high points. And another thing that I wanted to say is that when we start off here in Genesis chapter number 12 with the calling out of Abraham, and again, I just want to point to the fact that Abraham finds himself in a place of idolatry, idol worship, and God is wanting to call him out from that and to be separate and to give him a land and to make him a nation. And what we have going on in Genesis chapter number 12 is what Romans chapter 1 describes, how they were refusing to glorify God. They were not going to give God the glory that he deserved. They were not going to be thankful. They were becoming vain in their imaginations, and their hearts were darkened. You know, the vain in their imaginations, you know, it's going after other gods, right? The vanity of their minds and in their hearts. So God is giving them up. You know, you go through Romans chapter number 1, and he gave them over, he gave them over, he gave them over, he gave them up. And so God's giving up the nations at this time. The nations that were divided, the nations that we talked about back in Genesis chapter number 10, when he sent out the nation, when he divided them at the Tower of Babel, and he divided the nations of the earth, and now he's divided them, but now he's going to bring one about. He's going to bring about the chosen nation. And even though he's given up the nations of the world, he's going to choose one. And I just, you know, for purposes of clarification there, I just want to remind you, he's not one of the initial ones that were divided. He's pulling a man out of the nation, and he's going to make of that man a nation. And he's going to, out of all the nations that are being spread, and God giving them up, giving them over, he's going to choose one to work through. And he's going to choose one to be a blessing to. And thus we have a connection between Genesis chapter number 11 and Genesis chapter number 12. We have a connection between these two parts of the book of Genesis. where at the end the nations are given up. But does God just give up on the world? Does he just say, you guys are hopeless? I mean, we are hopeless. I mean, we're terrible. I mean, we can't do anything right without him. And what does he do? It grieved him at his heart when he saw the wickedness upon the earth back in Noah's day. It repented him that he had made man. And now he could have come to this point and just gave the nations up and just left and gone about. And I'm sure we would have killed ourselves off by now. But he says, I'm going to have mercy. And he comes down and he picks out Abraham and he worked through Abraham. So there was a beacon of truth on the earth. And there's always been a remnant of truth, and God has always had a presence here. And he hasn't given us up. Now he's given the nations up. You know, over in Ephesians chapter number 2, it talks about your position in time past when you were without hope and without Christ. You had no hope. He gave the nations up. You guys do what you want. But I am going to be merciful, and I'm going to choose this man, and I'm going to pour out my blessings upon a people. Now, over in Acts chapter number 14, this point in time that we're talking about right now, in Acts 14 is when he says, in times past when he suffered all nations to walk after their own ways. That's what he said. You go ahead, you walk after your own ways. He divided the nations. But look over at Joshua chapter number 24, because we're covering some different points here on an overview of Abraham and Abraham being called out. And in Judges chapter number 24, I keep telling you that he calls Abraham out of his father's house, out of Ur, of the Chaldees, because of the idolatry that's going on. And I want you to see what Joshua recounts here. Joshua chapter 24 and verse number 2. Again, the point is that who's Abraham's father? Terah. He says, I want you to get out of there because of the idolatry. Joshua 24, 2. And Joshua said unto all the people, thus saith the Lord God of Israel. By the way, we're at Joshua chapter 24. We're at the end of Joshua's life, and he's recapping kind of what's going on here. Okay. And he says, and Joshua said unto all the people, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, your fathers dwelt on the other side of the flood in old time. Even Terah, the father of Abraham, and the father of Nahor, and they served other gods. That's the problem. And if you've been with us on Sunday morning and we're talking about Satan's strategy, and we see Satan coming in on the spiritual side, we've seen Satan's attack on the physical side, trying to keep Abraham's seed, or trying to keep the seed of the woman from coming about. We've seen Satan's attack to try to keep Israel out of the land. And what's the spiritual attack that the enemy puts in play? Idolatry, Baal worship. Where did Abraham come from? Abraham was from Ur of the Chaldees. Do you know where Ur is located? It's in Babylonia. It's in Babylon. What's Babylon? That's where Nimrod, the Tower of Babel. What were they worshiping there? Baal. So we have idolatry going on where the enemy has infiltrated and he has successfully got man worshiping Satan rather than the true and living God. And when God looks down and he says, I'm going to make a nation, he says, first of all, you need to come out of that. Because I'm not going to build a nation in the middle of all of that idolatry. It makes me sick. I don't want to look at it. So I'm going to call you out of it. I'm going to separate you. You're to be separate from them. Don't marry them. Don't even look at them. Oh, there I go. Now I'm Eve. I'm adding words to Scripture. Don't even look at it. So he's coming from Ur, which is in Babylon, and there's this idolatry. There's kings that are being deified. Many in cities and nations had for their chief god their father of their nation. And so Asher, who is the father of the Assyrians, became the chief god of the Assyrians. And Nimrod, the founder of Babylon, who had exalted himself before God and was, you know, building the Tower of Babylon, was after recognized as the chief Babylonian deity. And he was called Marduk, which is the name for Bel. Bel. This man casts out devils by Beelzebub. Yeah. That's that guy back there in Babylon, which is where Abram and his kindred are all mixed up in. So when you hear God say in Genesis chapter number 12, get thee out of thy nation, get away from your kindred, why is God saying that? It's wickedness, idolatry. But, you know, what's interesting is, I don't know, it seems like Abraham's not caught up in all of that. We don't read record that Abraham is doing that. Now, we also don't read a clear record that he had kept himself clean from that either. But my point being is you wonder if maybe Abraham had learned some things from Shem, who was still alive when Abraham was born. Now, so Israel is again, not a nation that was scattered at the time of Babel. Israel is a nation that God forms himself, and if God is going to form this nation, he's going to call them out of the idolatry that they're in. Now, go back to Genesis and look at chapter number 22. If you think about Abraham himself, he's a man who's legitimized by the main religions of the world today, right? Abraham is recognized by the Jews, by the Christians, and even by the Muslims as being legitimate. And so we have now, as the story shifts and focuses on Abraham, we have a pretty significant character in our line of sight. And God's going to enter into a covenant with him. By the way, the blessings that God, that we hear about with Abraham is beneficial to us. And he's the father, Romans chapter number 4 tells us that he's the father of all them that believe. I think Tom was going over that verse in Sunday school. And when you're going through Romans chapter number 3 and Romans chapter 4 of salvation in the Old Testament and how Abraham plays into that, so we won't spend any time there. The New Testament also refers to some of the things around Abraham's life as a battle between the flesh and the spirit. So we have the story of Sarah and Hagar and fleshly and spiritual contrast from the life of Abraham. And I ask you to get Genesis chapter number 22 because there's Abraham's land, there's Abraham's seed, but there is also his faithfulness to God in the face of the greatest request that can be asked. And I say this out of, you know, admiration for Abraham, because I mean this is to me one of the most somber chapters that we have here. What I mean by that is, well, I'll read and then I'll make my comments. But Genesis chapter number 22, look at verse number 12. We if you look down through Genesis chapter number 22, it's God telling Abraham to offer up his son. And you come down through the scripture, and verse number 10 says, "And Abraham stretched forth his hand and took the knife to slay his son. And the angel of the Lord called unto him out of heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here am I. And he said, Lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him. For now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me." I don't think I'll ever be able to understand what that would be like. I don't know what emotions I would feel, how I would be if I was in Abraham's place and God appears to me or tells me, offer up your son. And I would say, surely, Lord, you're a good God. Obviously, you must be mistaken, right? You wouldn't want me to do this. But what we see from Abraham is an unquestioning faith. And I stand back and say, wow. and you can understand why God then refers to Abraham as a friend of God in James chapter number 2. I often tell my sons, the reason why I say that is because you have the issue of faith, believing what God said. There was an issue of trust that Abraham had towards God. And so I tell my sons, you know, all the time, not all the time, I shouldn't say that. Me being absolute when it's unnecessary to be absolute and use absolute terms. I tell my children, my boys, oftentimes, if they do something wrong or something like that, or we're talking, the issue, you know, to me is, don't ever lie to me. Because whatever wrongs may happen, if the issue of trust is gone, what are you left with? And so the important thing is this dependency. And when you think about that, when you think about being able to trust what someone else says, that's basically what Abraham did. When God said something, Abraham believed, and his faith was counted unto him for righteousness. And that's what God is looking for out of you and I. When God says, I sent my son to die for your sins on the cross, you know, I hope you know that you are a sinner. I hope you know that you're not perfect and you're not righteous and that you're in need of a Savior. Look at my righteous statutes over here that I've given in the law, which you've broken and you know you have. And I've sent my son to pay the penalty for your sins on the cross and die for you. All I want you to do is trust me. You don't have to work for it. You don't have to earn it. You don't have to climb up onto that cross yourself and place your hands out and be nailed into that place. But when I tell you that my son has done this and I want you to believe it and trust on it, I want you to believe me. I want you to trust me. God's looking for trust. Now, he's called the friend of God in James chapter number 2. And I want to show something to you. Hold your hand here in Genesis. Get Genesis 18, but before we read Genesis 18, I want you to go over to John chapter number 15. You've got Genesis 18, and now go over to John 15. You know, I quoted this verse earlier, and now we'll read it. John chapter 15, look at verse number 13. Now keep in mind, I said that Abram is called a friend of God, which is not a very light title in the scripture. You don't find everybody showing up saying, hey, so-and-so is a friend of God. Hey, he's a friend of God too. You know, come and join the party. You know, it's not a very commonly used phrase. I want you to see something, John chapter 15 and verse number 13. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Ye are my friends. This is Christ speaking to the 12 disciples here. And this, he's up in the, I think this is the point where he's up in the room, and they're talking, and he says, ye are my friends, if you do whatsoever I command you. Henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth, but I have called you friends. For all things that I have heard of my Father, I have made known unto you. You notice the contrast there? He said, a servant doesn't know what his master's doing. That makes sense to you, right? If you have an employee who works for you or a servant and you just say, do this, do that, do this, or do that. You don't need to sit there and explain it to him. You just expect that it's going to get done. But he says here, but I have called you friends. And notice the difference that he makes as he says, for all things that I have heard of my Father, I have made known unto you. There's a difference there between a servant and a friend. A servant, you don't tell them what's going on. But a friend, you do tell them what's going on. And so Abraham, being a friend of God, is made privy to something. Genesis chapter number 18. Genesis chapter number 18. Verse number 16. And the men rose up from thence and looked toward Sodom. And Abraham went with them to bring them on the way. This is where the, you know, the they come down, they're going to look at Sodom, and they're going to go in and see if it's really what, if what he heard was true, if it's going on. And notice what it says in verse number 17. And the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham that thing which I do? Now, is he going to hide it from Abraham, or is he going to tell Abraham? He's going to tell Abraham. We're going to read the verses, but the reason why he tells Abraham, he's a friend of God. And a friend, you tell them what's going on. Seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him, for I know him, that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord, to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he hath spoken of him. And the Lord said, because the cry of Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grievous, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the cry of it, which has come unto me, and if not, I will know. The Lord is telling this to Abraham. Verse 22, and the men turned their faces from thence and went toward Sodom. But Abraham stood yet before the Lord. So the Lord had communicated this. Abraham stands before the Lord. And Abraham drew near and said, wilt thou also destroy the righteous with the wicked? So God lets Abraham in on what he's going to do. And what do? Friends talk. Come now, let us reason. Abraham starts talking to the Lord, and in verse number 33 it says, and the Lord went his way as soon as he had left communing with Abraham. Oh, what a beautiful phrase. Can you imagine? Can you imagine? Communing with Abraham. So God's a friend of Abraham, and so he communes with Abraham. And you know, you've heard the hymn that goes, oh, the pure delight of a single hour that before thy throne I spend when I kneel in prayer and with thee, my God, I commune as friend with friend. You know, God has made his will known to you today through his word. You know, God has given you access to him through his son. There is now one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. And there's the ability for you to come before God and commune with him. Now, Abraham will be the one through whom redemption will come to mankind. Now, I know when you say that, I understand that redemption ultimately comes through Christ. But it's Abraham who is the father of all of them that believe, right? And through the blessings that God bestows upon us. And so what we have here is a very interesting picture that's painted, that Abraham gets to know what God is thinking, that he communes with God. And God tells us in his word that it's his will for all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. What's been communicated unto you and I? We get to know what God is thinking. We get to know what God wants for all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. And he gives us his word. And in that sense, if we know what he's thinking, I think I'm his friend. You know, the scripture says that the things of his word are spiritually discerned. So who are the ones that's going to get to think the thoughts of God after him? The one that already has his spirit in him. You and I today, I think, have the pleasure of being the friends of God by knowing God, by knowing his revelation, by knowing what he wants. And so I hope that we'll see some blessings as we look at Abraham and we see what God did through Abraham. I hope that, you know, we're thankful for the fact that God didn't just give up upon mankind, but he left, but that he showed his blessings onto a people. And ultimately through that people came the Savior through whom the whole world could be saved. Simply on the basis of faith. Let's end there tonight. We'll pick up next week and we'll talk about the statements that are made to Abraham. There's the seven things that God says he's going to do for Abraham. I will this, I will do this, I will do this, I will do that. And we'll start to pick up some ground here on the narrative moving forward. Let's pray. And Father, we love you. And as always, Lord, we're thankful for your word. Without its light, we'd be lost in darkness. Without your Son, we would have no hope and we would have no life. And as we think about these things and we meditate upon your truths, Lord, they're always pointing to your Son, because that's what your book speaks of. We're thankful for the blessings that you've shown to Abraham, who, as the years flow by, Lord, you understand that the life on this earth is short, and that those blessings were not flowed out all that long ago, and that there's people who are living in this world right now who don't know your Son and what he's done for them. So help us to be transformed by these truths, to be motivated to take those out, to share those truths with people. Ultimately, Lord, we want to see souls saved, Lord, and we want to bring others with us when we get to enter into heaven and see so many saints who have gone on before us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.